Thank you so much. Love worshiping with you. So good to be back with you. That last Sunday in June, I don't know about you, but I'm always thinking, and I do this each month, and you'd think I wouldn't, but it's like, wow, it's already almost July. But I said that in February, and I said that in March, and I'll probably say that in November. Wow, it's already November. That's what it does feel like. We are continuing in Romans 8. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Romans 8, this has been a great series inspired by N.T. Wright, who we heard from today. Of course, we're riffing off of that. But I love how he describes Jesus, who is the exact representation of God, who is a part of the Trinity, of course. And if we want to know who God is, we look to Jesus. If we want to know what love is, we look to Jesus. If we want to know how to grieve, we look to Jesus. That describes Romans 8 so much. And hopefully you have a bookmark by now. There's some spiritual practices on here, namely Lectio Divina. There's also a quick summary of the book of Romans, its author, recipients, etc., and some core truths in Romans 8. So that hopefully will help you as it has helped me. Quick review, we've been using this idea of the Washington Monument as a way to keep our focus when we go through these pretty intricate theological statements that Paul is making. And so God is for us. That's our Washington Monument in case we come across anything in the Bible, in Scripture, in Romans 8 that could be confusing or unclear. God is for us. That's what we can be sure of. That is our North Star. That orients us. But if you've been keeping track over these past few weeks, God is for us and God is for the world. Those two things are co-joined. For God so loved the world. That is you and me, that's our neighbors, that's our community, that's people in other countries, that is the world. The world means the world, for God so loved the world. And a quick backtrack of also where we've been, we're going to summarize a few more swaths of verses here, because we're going through more of Scripture, we don't have so much time. So verses 1 through 16, if you remember, there's no condemnation in Christ, so choose the Spirit which leads to life. The law cannot give us life. Not that any of us could follow the law, but if we could, it still could not give us life. Choose the Spirit. Choose to let the Spirit lead us. The Spirit calls us children of God who leads us to life. And then verses 17 through 21, of course, a reductionistic but nonetheless summary, because as we are children, as co-heirs with Christ, we receive this inheritance. And this inheritance isn't some material mansion in heaven with an unlimited buffet, although that's really good until it's not. This inheritance is we join God's purposes as ambassadors and ministers in the world. That is our vocation. In this new heaven plus earth creation, we have a big part to play. We have a purpose with God. And last week, verses 22 through 27, we talked about we join God's Spirit as ministers who enters into the world's pain in lament, just as Jesus did. Philippians 2 is such a great passage, one of the church's first worship songs, probably a liturgy of the first church, a creed of the first church, that God did not consider God's self when he came down to be one of us. There's this fancy Greek word you may have heard of, kenosis. God emptied God's self in order to become a human being. Not only a human being, but in an oppressed people, in a peasant more lifestyle, in order to serve humanity. Not only serve humanity, betrayed, killed the worst kind of death for us, because God is for us and God is for the world. So God enters into humanity in full solidarity with humanity. That's how we are able to lament, because God laments. So now we're already, believe it or not, to verse 28 through 30. That's what we're going to read today, just a few verses. I'm going to read just 28 because we're going to try to unpack a little bit of each of these verses. Actually, I'll read 27 leading into 28. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. We can trust that. We can trust God's indwelling Spirit, the Spirit that tabernacles within us. And then verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, his good purpose. Now, the passing slide we have today is a different translation. It's the RSVB, because it captures something in the Greek that my NIV translation doesn't fully capture. Namely, In the original text, God is the subject. That's really important. In my NIV text, it'd be easy to read that all things is the subject. And we don't have enough time to talk about the complexity of translation, but we all know that translation is not an easy thing. I wish it was more easy. It's not an easy thing. But if you were to go down to another country like Mexico and you were to see a Chevrolet billboard that said, "Come buy the Chevy Nova," no one would buy it. The car that doesn't go, Nova, right? But we in America have a Chevy Nova. Translation is not always easy. But the RSV reads this. We know that in everything, God works, the subject, the active subject, God works of the verb, with those who love him, the recipients. So God is the active agent. God is the subject. And I have a slide here of BibleHub.com. Has anyone been to this website? It's an amazing a free website. This is totally free, no subscription. It's really unbelievable. So I put this slide up because I like to pass on any tools that I use, and I use this frequently. It's BibleHub.com. You put in the whatever verse you're looking at. So in this case, it's Romans 8:28. Click on the button, the third row down that says interlinear, and that shows you the Greek. It shows you the Strong's words, and then it gives you an idea of the original text. So just a tool, if you want to play around with that tool, take it for a test ride. I think it's phenomenal. Now that doesn't say everything about translation, but it's a great start. And the reason why I put this on here is because it kind of identifies that the RSV translation gets a little bit more at the heart and the meaning of the word construction, since it's a different dead language that we're trying to translate into English. So I think this RSV actually is a better translation. We know that in everything, God works with those who love him according to his good purpose. So what that means, essentially, you saw that slide, God collaborates with those who love God, God lovers, for the good of everything. God collaborates. Another Greek word I want to put up there is synergy. And you may kind of recognize that word because of the word that we often use, synergy. So there's two other places that Paul uses this word in Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I want to read, these are really short verses, I just want to read how he uses it. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says this, "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." So co-workers, that's the translation he uses, or it's translated in English in 3:9. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 6:1. That's the passage where Paul talks about we're ambassadors. We implore people on God's behalf to reconcile with God. Remember, that's part of our vocation, ambassadors and ministers. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. But then he goes on to 6:1. "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain." So those are the three instances where this verb is used. Now, in Christian history, at least recent Christian history, the Reformation, 16th century, we're all used to that. We're all sitting in a Protestant church for very good reasons. This is no shade against anyone who grew up Catholic. I have nothing against my Catholic brothers and sisters, but it's also fair to say we're in a Protestant church for a reason. So we're thankful for the Reformation. We're thankful for that. And that was a long time ago. 500 years ago is a long time, but it's not long enough. The Bible is written, the first church, the first apostles were 2,000 years ago, and often we can mistake our 500-year-old history for the definite article, the history of the church. I say that because in the past 500 years, Protestants can get uncomfortable with this idea of collaborating with God. Which makes sense. We are saved because of God's initiating act. None of us can save ourselves. We need something from outside of ourselves to save us. We cannot save ourselves. That is completely true. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. When he talks about collaborating, he's not talking about salvation, our conversion salvation. He's talking about the rest of our salvation. Here's another verse you're probably familiar with, Philippians 2:12. Continue to work out your salvation. Continue to work out your salvation. That's not talking about this conversion moment that we have when we choose to follow Christ that only God can do by God's grace. But it's talking about, do we have a part? What is our part in salvation? That's what this idea of collaborating with God. Because remember, we are reclaiming our original purpose as God intended, as God created human beings, as an ambassador and ministers in stewarding the creation. We actually collaborate with God, and that's what separated the Genesis account from all the other ancient Near East accounts. We are partners with God in that sense because of God's grace, because God loves us, because God first is relational. I want to read a verse from Ephesians. We are saved because of God's grace, but saved for what? What are we saved for? If we know it's more than just a mansion in heaven with an unlimited buffet. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. You probably recognize these passages as well. For it is by grace you have been saved. Yes, we talked about that. Through faith. This is not from yourselves. We cannot save ourselves. This is a gift of grace from God. It's not by works. We can't earn it so that no one can boast. For we are God's masterpiece, God's poem, God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's what Paul is talking about. God has prepared these works for us in advance by God's grace, that we have this part to play. We have this purpose to play with God. Let's continue in verse 29. For those God foreknew, foreordained, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Again, we see this familial language again. We are children of God. We are brothers and sisters. God is primary relational. God exists in Father, Son, Spirit, in perfect relationship out of love. We were created for love, by love. We are brothers and sisters. And in the beginning, we are told that we are created in God's image, the Imago Dei. There's no idol in the temple because we are the idols. We are the icons. We are created in the image of God. But where people failed, and they did over and over and over and over again. And I'm sure I don't need to convince any of us. We still live in a broken world. I don't need to look any further than my own mirror. The people that I ought to love most, that should be easiest for me to love most, I often struggle to love most, namely my family. We don't need to look any further than our own mirror to know. Where humanity failed, Christ fulfilled. Whereas the fall in Genesis 3 of humankind, as we chose to go our own way, dehumanized ourselves and other people, Christ rehumanizes us. Christ is the first fully true human. This is actually a very important atonement motif that has been used since the second century. Of all the different atonement motifs. Atonement is just a big fancy word for what does the cross mean? What did the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, what does it mean today? What does it mean for our lives? With this idea that Christ was the first really full human and in Christ we are rehumanized goes back to the second century at least. One of our church fathers, Irenaeus, he talked about this in his writings. He had a famous writing called Against Heresies, when he was describing the importance of Christ, that Christ is a part of the Trinity. And in that, he refers to Paul, saying there was an old Adam, and then Jesus is the new Adam. And in Christ, we are a part of this new Adam, this restored humanity, that God wants to tabernacle in order for us to be a part of God's purposes to restore all of humanity. That's a really big deal. It's so important. That's a major atonement motif. One of my favorite scholars, and is now has kind of given this widely recognized definition of spiritual formation, is Robert Mulholland Jr., the late, the great Robert Mulholland Jr. And he writes this about spiritual formation. I bet you've heard about this before, probably quite a lot. He says, it is the process of conforming to the image of Christ for the sake of others. There's all sorts of ways to describe spiritual formation, yet this definition kind of keeps coming back to one of the main definitions that we riff off of. Our spiritual formation, how we are formed to be more like God, it's the process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. Another spiritual great, Athanasius, said in the 4th century, representing the church, that he became what we are so that we could become as he is. God became as we are in full solidarity so we could become as he is. That is the pattern of Jesus. That is our pattern with one another. That is our pattern to be conformed to Christ's image for the sake of the world. Paul says this in Romans 5, just a few chapters before. Listen to what he says in chapter 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this is a parallel passage to what we're reading today. That we follow this messianic pattern of Christ, this cruciform pattern that of God emptying God's self for the sake of others. We find our life by losing it. For God so loved the world. Then he continues in Romans 8, verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I'm going to read that one more time because it is a mouthful. This repetitive pattern that Paul talks about, this Messiah pattern. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, that's a really big deal. Now, if you notice, that word glory keeps coming back up. And this is kind of the bookend of the glory that we've already talked about. But you might be asking, well, how is this the Christ pattern? How is this modeling Christ? Because Paul is definitely referring to the pattern of Jesus himself and how we are to be conformed to. So there's four things he talks about. I do also like a few different words because translation can be tricky. So foreordained, God had sketched out previously how his plan of salvation would be, foreordained or predestined, called, justified, and glorified. So foreordained, Colossians 1 says that Jesus Christ was before all of creation. Jesus was a part of creation. Jesus was a part of the foreordained of God's plan of the whole earth and our purpose. Called, Jesus was called in his baptism. Remember this, when God's Spirit came on Jesus like a dove, and God said, "This is my Son, whom I well pleased." We are also called through our baptism. I had the opportunity a couple years ago to go to Israel in the Holy Land, and I hadn't been before. It was amazing. It was before the recent war started, so I'm thankful I got to go. And we went to the Jordan River. I don't know if it was the exact spot or where Jesus was baptized, but it was around that spot. And we reaffirmed our faith in baptism. Now, it wasn't an incantation. It wasn't magic. However, there was something that happened in my baptism where I was able to recommit my call. Especially 2 years ago, I was questioning my call in ministry. That's what happens sometimes. We reach our limits. We're not sure where God wants us to be. I was questioning my own call. And I'm not saying it happened right then and there, but I am saying there's something about our baptism that can reaffirm our calling. So my question to you today is, does anyone here need to hear that this morning? Of your call reaffirmed, where God has you in your life, in your neighborhood, in your community, in your job, in this church, in this community, you are called. We're also justified. Now, you probably have heard this before. The word for righteousness and justified is kind of the same word. Fleming Rutledge, amazing American preacher, and Miroslav Volf, amazing theologian, they suggest a different word that captures the idea of what's being talked about here. They like the word rectify, because rectify means to be made right. It's more of a verb than a noun. It's not just forgiveness. That's not enough. God is righting all of the wrongs. It's not enough just to be forgiven. God is making the world right, and in God's grace, He's collaborating with us. We are vehicles. We are temples of God making the world right in some mysterious way, the already but not yet. And then we talked about this idea of being glorified. This idea of being glorified, that we are glorified, that we have the indwelling of God's very presence. And then that God's presence tabernacles through us. We are the temples of God, Paul says later. That we are these spaces, miraculously, in grace, where heaven and earth meet, that people experience heaven in and through us, in the Spirit tabernacling, dwelling through us. That's what glorified means. God is collaborating with the image of Christ within us, and we are co-heirs, a royal priesthood, because God is for us, and God is for the world, for God so loves the world. We are in Christ through the Spirit for the sake of others. This is why we pray together. Will you close in prayer with me? And it's okay to do it twice, it still counts. This is why Jesus taught us to pray this way. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've debted against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen and amen. God, we do thank you for your love. Thank you for giving us a prayer this morning. Thank you that we are foreordained. You've sketched out your plan in and through us, that we are called, that we are justified, that we are glorified, to be conformed in the image of Christ for the sake of others. We enlist, God, as you've enlisted us, we consent to that enlistment to be ambassadors and ministers in the world. Amen.